When I was in Bucharest, Romania, close to 25 years ago, on a missions trip, we were traveling throughout Europe visiting various missionaries that were there. I saw from a distance the gigantic and the luxurious palace from the former Romanian president, Nicolae Ceaușescu. He was one of the cruelest communistic leaders of his time. After years of viciously persecuting Christians and killing all potential threats to his power, he instructed the Romanian National Opera to produce a song in his honor. This is the kind of guy that he was. Write a song for me. And it is to include these words: Ceaușescu is good, righteous, and holy. He wanted everybody to sing this song to him at his 72nd birthday on January 26, 1990. I was there in 1995. However, the people revolted before that happened, and he and his wife were actually executed a month before, on December 25th, on Christmas Day, 1989. Pride tops the list of the seven things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, we're told God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This morning we're going to see where the sin of pride originated, the source of pride. And from that point, it has gone throughout all of humanity, and every single person who's ever existed deals with that sin in their lives. Now, after God had created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in it in six literal 24-hour days in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, Adam and Eve lived in the paradise of the Garden of Eden. They experienced not only perfect fellowship with God, but also perfect intimacy and oneness with each other. Since all that God had made was very good, that was God's assessment in chapter 1, verse 31. Since all that God had made was very good, there was no sin, there was no disorder, no conflict, no struggle, no disease, no pain, and no death. They were living in paradise. But now as we come to chapter 3, everything changes. This is the most tragic chapter in God's Word, the turning point of the entire Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Because it is here that paradise is lost. John MacArthur says it well, that this chapter is the foundation of everything that comes after it. Without it, little else in Scripture or in life itself would make sense. Genesis 3 explains the condition of the universe and the state of humanity. It explains why the world has so many problems. It explains the human dilemma. It explains why we need a Savior, and it explains what God is doing in history. In other words, the truth revealed in Genesis 3 is the necessary foundation for a true and accurate worldview. In other words, we got to take the Bible and believe what it says here in Genesis chapter 3 to understand the world we live in. He goes on to say, every worldview that lacks this foundation is utterly and hopelessly wrong. That's why evolution, those who cling to evolution, move away from what is real and what is true. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. The passage that we're looking at here in Genesis 3, 1 through 8, we're going to be looking at what I call four key components of the fall of man into sin that radically changed God's perfect creation. Four key components of the fall of man into sin that radically changed God's perfect creation. The first is the tempter. The second is the tactics that the tempter uses. The third is the transgression or the actual fall of man into sin. And the fourth is the terror, the result of man's fall. This morning, we're only going to be spending our time looking at just the first one, the tempter, because there's so much in this. We need to understand who we're in battle with and why the world is the way it is. So we're going to be looking at the tempter in three aspects concerning him. So the first aspect is this. I call it the serpent in Eden was real. The serpent in Eden was real. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now stop there. The phrase, now the serpent, is placed right at the beginning of chapter 3 for emphasis. It's being emphasized. Now the serpent. Again, we just saw the creation in chapters 1 and 2. But now we start right off with a serpent. This is for emphasis as well as it introduces the new stage in the drama of creation. The word serpent here is the most common word for snake. But the definite article here, the serpent, shows that this is referring to a particular serpent. Now, growing up in Northern California, close to Shasta Lake, I have many memories of catching and playing with water snakes and gardener snakes, also killing a number of rattlesnakes on the property that my dad owned. So I'm very familiar with snakes. We all know what snakes look like. But when we come to this passage, we're not told what this pre-cursed snake looked like at the time of its creation. Some scholars believe that it was an upright reptile that had legs or wings, because the serpent is also called a dragon. And the reason why they say that is because since God's curse on it, as we will see in chapter 3 and verse 14, made it slither on its belly and eat dust all the days of its life, it wasn't the same as we see here. Other scholars contend that it was always a snake that lacked legs, and God's curse merely gave its movements and characteristics a symbolic significance. Bottom line is, we're not told. But this is a pre-cursed serpent that we're looking at here. Regardless of what it looked like before the fall, the point here is that the serpent in Eden was real. This was a real, literal serpent. Notice that it's listed as one of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. As we saw back in chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, and chapter 2, 19 and 20, where God is making the beasts of the field, this is one of them. Also, it was punished as a real, literal animal, as we come to chapter 3 and verse 14. And God now curses the serpent. He curses a literal animal. So it's real. This serpent was considered very good, like everything else that God had created. This is not a bad serpent. The problem didn't start with the serpent here. He was part of the very good of God's creation. And yet notice here that this serpent is described as more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The word crafty means clever, subtle, shrewd, sensible, prudent, cunning. Now the word itself, crafty, is a neutral term that can be used in either a good way or a bad way, depending on the context. It's like the word lust in the New Testament, or desire. It can be used as a good desire or as a bad desire. It depends on the context. Now, some scholars say here that this is a good cleverness, a purely harmless shrewdness, the way Jesus himself used the word when he said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Now, obviously, he's not saying be shrewd in a bad way with people. Again, it's used in a good sense. But other scholars say that this is bad because of what follows is that Eve is being tempted to disobey God. Personally, I think combining the two views is best. You see, the serpent's good cleverness is what makes it the most suitable tool or instrument. God had given this creature a cleverness, shrewdness, prudence, cunning, sensibleness. And it's this that makes it the most suitable tool or instrument to be used by an outside force for evil purposes. And we get a glimpse of who this outside force is in the second aspect concerning the tempter, which is this. The serpent was indwelt by Satan. The second aspect concerning the tempter is the serpent was indwelt by Satan. Now look again at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now what would you think if your cat came up to you or your dog jumped in your lap and said, "Indeed, has God said?" For many, a talking snake is evidence right at the start that this Genesis account is merely a fable. It's a legend, it's a myth, or a parable. But remember that this is the inspired historical account of what really happened. This is the Word of God. And this, we will see, is confirmed by not only Jesus himself, but also some of the apostles. Now, since only man, created in the image of God, can reason and talk, a talking serpent should have immediately alerted the woman, Eve, that something was not right. The serpent is talking to me in a language I understand. We're not told why she wasn't surprised or why she was not fearful. But as we already read earlier, when I was reading through verses 1 through 8, she simply answered the serpent's question. Now, how was this serpent able to speak? A clue is given in the first words that reveal an enemy of God is speaking. when he said, indeed, has God said? See, there is a casting of doubt. Has God said? The serpent was indwelt by Satan, which explains its ability to speak. The point here is that this is no ordinary serpent. It's a real serpent, but there's something different about this one. He is indwelt by a personality who knows God, who knows God's prohibition against eating the forbidden fruit. As he went on to say, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Also, with great intelligence and cleverness, he cast doubt on God's word, on his character, with the deceptive intent of causing Eve to disobey. And we're going to look at all his tactics and get into that at a different time. The Apostle John identified this serpent as Satan. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, John says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Notice the four names given to him. He is called the dragon. This shows his fierce power to inflict cruelty and death and destruction upon all of the world. Satan is the monster of all monsters. We have TV shows that talk about these monsters that are serial killers and the perversion and the things that they do. Satan is the monster of all monsters. He's called the serpent of old, referring to the serpent in the Garden of Eden here, who subtly tempted Eve to sin. He's called the devil, referring to him as the slanderer, the deceiver, the father of lies, who is the accuser of the brethren. He's also called Satan, indicating that he is the adversary, the enemy of God, who opposes both God and man, especially his people. Not only did John identify him as Satan, but Jesus confirmed the truthfulness of the Genesis account. And he actually laid the blame for Adam and Eve's death at Satan's feet when he said in John chapter 8, verse 44, that the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Also, the Apostle Paul declared in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And then in verse 14, he goes on to proclaim that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, here as a serpent of the beasts, that is speaking to Eve. Because the devil is the great deceiver, Paul went on to exhort us in Ephesians 6:11 to put on the full armor of God so that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes or the tactics of the devil. And the Apostle Peter also warns us. Our memory verse for the month in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. A few other names for Satan, as we see in the New Testament, are the evil one, the tempter, the ruler of the world, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air. Where did he come from? Chapter 3 of Genesis opens with now the serpent. Where did Satan come from? How did he become so evil? We see that in the third aspect concerning the tempter, which is this. I call it Satan's fall came before man's fall. Satan's fall came before man's fall. Now, we're not told how long it was after Adam and Eve were created on day six until their fall into sin. But it doesn't appear to have been very long. Theologian John Whitcomb said, the period from the end of creation week to the fall of man probably lasted only a few days. Let me say that again. The period from the end of the creation week, 6-day creation, then God rests on the seventh, to the fall of man probably lasted only a few days because of two reasons, he says. First of all, the sinless and physically flawless pair were commanded to be fruitful and multiply back in chapter 1, verse 28. But no conception took place until after their expulsion from the garden, which doesn't come until the end of chapter 3. After God curses them for their transgression and then puts them out of the garden. Cain isn't born until the first part of chapter 4. And then second, he says, it seems inappropriate for Adam and Eve to have continued long in a state of unconfirmed righteousness when the very purpose of their creation was to glorify God by worshiping Him voluntarily in conscious rejection of sinful alternatives. So we really don't know how long it was. We're not told. But what we do know is that Satan's rebellion and fall occurred sometime after Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, that says that all that God made was what? Very good. So it's all perfect. So it couldn't have happened before then. Sometime after that point, but before chapter 3 and verse 1. When he speaks through the serpent to tempt Eve to disobey God. Now, since Genesis maintains an earthly perspective on the creation story, that's the focus of Genesis. Genesis is silent about the fall of Satan, which occurred in heaven. But remember that all the angels were created holy and righteous by God on day one of creation. They rejoiced to see creation moments later after they were created. You see that in chapter 38 of Job. So they were the first of God's creation that rejoiced at what God was doing in forming the world. The Bible tells us that there are multiplied billions of angels. By such terms as a multitude of angels, myriad of myriads and thousands. Speaking about angels, again, there's a multitude, billions of angels. They're innumerable. Similar to mankind, God created them with intelligence, with reason, emotion, the ability to choose, and moral responsibility for the choices that they make. The Bible tells us that there's different ranks and orders and classes of angels with special duties and privileges. And Satan was most likely the leader of the angels, the guardian of God's glory and honor. Now, there's a couple Old Testament passages, Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17, Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, that refer primarily to particular wicked human kings. So these passages are referring to an actual king who is like a despot, who is very evil. The king of Tyre, the king of Babylon. But many scholars believe that these passages look beyond. They look beyond these earthly kings and shine light on Satan's rebellion and fall in heaven in a secondary sense, in a secondary application. In that because Satan is the real power behind these godless leaders. Therefore, when we read these passages, you can see that they are manifesting the characteristics of the one who empowers them. Listen as I read Ezekiel 28:12-17. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. From the midst of the stones of fire, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. It's important to understand that evil did not originate from the perfect, holy God. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone with evil. As we see in James chapter 1, verse 13. The origin of evil was Satan's rebellion against God. I believe John MacArthur is correct when he says, and I quote, "Evil is neither substance, being, spirit, nor matter. It is not a created thing. It is simply a want or a lack of moral perfection in moral agents who were originally created sinless. Evil has no existence apart from fallen creatures." End quote. Listen as I go on to read Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 and 15. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." Now notice the five I wills of pride that follow. "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." And again, these passages in the Old Testament refer to literal kings that were wicked kings. But as I said, in a secondary sense, it can look beyond that to the power behind these kings who himself did the very same thing. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, the one sin that caused Satan to become dissatisfied or unsatisfied with what God had provided for him and led him to rebel against his maker, his creator, with the intent to usurp God's throne, the one sin was pride. It was pride. You see, at that moment, when pride entered his heart, Satan fell. C.S. Lewis said, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride." It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Because pride is the focus on self, not God. Let me ask you this morning, are you aware of the pride in your own heart? How aware are you of pride within you? You see, in his pride, Satan desired to be like the Most High God. He wanted to usurp his throne. But instantly, he became as much unlike God as possible the moment that he did that. As quickly as he sought to go up, Satan went down. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And when Satan fell, he did not fall alone. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4 says that one third of the angels, and again, it's hard to imagine because there's multiplied billions of angels, depending on what version you read. If you get an old King James, it's 10,000 times thousands times thousands. I mean, again, it blows your mind. It's like the sands of the seashore. You got all these angels, but one third of them, it says, that were in heaven went with Satan. We call them fallen angels or demons. Satan is the ruler of the demons, and they are his ministers, and they are deceivers just like him. Ever since Satan fell, he has been the arch enemy of God, seeking to thwart God's purposes and to destroy God's people from the very beginning. As we see in Genesis 3:1, throughout the rest of Scripture. And so we see him here, tempting mankind to also rebel, to disobey their Creator. I think it's important that we never forget that Satan is merely a creature that God made. He is one of the angels that God made. In other words, he's God's devil. And therefore, he can only do what God permits him to do. As you look in the book of Job, you see that God was the one who was telling Satan what he could do, what he couldn't do when it came to Job. Satan's fall and temptation of man did not surprise God. It did not surprise the sovereign God who is in total control. Since God planned and promised salvation for humanity before the foundation of the world, as we see in Ephesians 1:4 and a number of other passages in the New Testament, God is the one who ordained that even evil, even sin, even evil fits into his eternal plans and accomplishes his eternal purposes. God's sovereign. He's in control, not Satan. Now, although we may never fully know and be able to understand why God has decreed to allow evil to exist in our world, why didn't he just stop it immediately? Why didn't he just wipe Satan out, all those, throw them in the lake of fire, and then we wouldn't even have chapter 3 of Genesis? We don't know. We're not told. We may never know. But he sovereignly uses evil for his good purposes. Think about it. Good purposes, such as putting on display his attributes of mercy and grace and love that otherwise would never have been manifested in a very particular way in bringing sinners to himself. To display his holy wrath against sin, how much he hates sin. And to one day show his ultimate triumph over evil when he destroys it forever. Casting Satan, his demons, and all those who reject the only Savior, Jesus Christ, and casting them into the eternal lake of fire. Again, him showing his ultimate triumph over all evil. As you read about in the book of Revelation. But see, all of this began with the sin of pride. The sin of pride. The essence of pride is being self-focused. Self-focused. It's a preoccupation with oneself, putting my will, my desires, my interests above God's, above other people's. You see, it's being the center of our universe where it's all about me, myself, and I. I'm the center. Pride is the enemy of a humble, surrendered, dependent attitude towards God. The self-centered pride can be manifested in our lives in all kinds of ways, in blatant ways, such as bragging about being the best or being the greatest. I mean, there are certain people that come to your mind who are kind of known for making that bold statement, I am the greatest. Wanting songs written about yourself. Very blatant manifestation. Strutting around, calling attention to yourself after an accomplishment or a touchdown. But pride is also manifested in a multitude of very subtle ways. And again, the list can go on and on. But I think this is where we have to become aware of the pride in our own heart, such as being unsatisfied with what God has provided for us, thinking that we deserve better, that we actually know better than God. A sense of superiority whereby we smugly and condescendingly look down on those who don't measure up to our standards because they don't look a certain way, they don't act a certain way, they don't have a certain job. Writing people off who offend us, not even willing to deal with, just you're out of my life. You write them off instead of forgiving them as God commands. A sense of inferiority that protects us from obeying what God tells us to do. Self-contempt that believes our sins are greater than God's grace. Can't tell you how many people I've talked to through the years. God just can't forgive me that. God's already forgiven in Christ. Again, we don't forgive ourselves because underneath that is a subtle pride. I should have never done that. That's beyond me. See, we lack awareness of the depth of sin. Being self-conscious where we are more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. Needing people's approval and attention or praise. Being judgmental of others' faults and failures. Always having to be right in a conversation. demanding, insisting that things be done our way. Losing perspective. Losing perspective. Allowing our circumstances to discourage us because they aren't the way that we want them to be. If you go through trials, you go through heartache, you go through struggles, we have got to stay focused on the Lord, trusting Him. Because we lose that perspective, we lose that focus. Then the focus becomes more on us as we now are looking at this tidal wave of circumstances coming upon us. Being defensive when we're challenged or we are rebuked by other people. Refusing to ask for help or receiving help. Not allowing other people to give us things, to help us out. Can you see the pride there? Thinking that we can live independent of God and control our own lives by our own wisdom, by our own resources, instead of absolute dependence on the Lord and trust in Him. J. Oswald Sanders said, and I quote, "Nothing is more distasteful to God than self-conceit. This first and fundamental sin, in essence, aims at enthroning self at the expense of God. Pride is a sin of whose presence its victim is least conscious. The one who's prideful is usually the last one to see it." But he says, if we are honest, when we measure ourselves by the life of our Lord, who humbled Himself even to death on a cross, we cannot be but overwhelmed with the tawdriness, the showiness, and shabbiness, and even the vileness of our hearts. End quote. Again, I read a testimony this past week of a Christian leader who is just so overwhelmed. I mean, we look up to this man and all the books that he has written. And he talks about how the closer he gets to the Lord, the more he sees his wicked, prideful heart and how much sin is there. It's not blatant. As we grow and mature in our relationship with the Lord, our sin is not necessarily blatant. Not that we don't have our times. But it becomes more subtle. And yet it's there. That's why we desperately need to depend upon the Lord. Pride is sin, and we must confess it to Him and forsake it. And remember that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace, all-sufficient grace, to the humble. Those who recognize and accept their rightful place of absolute dependency on God and trust in Him. We need Him. And so when the realities of life or God Himself brings to the surface the pride in our heart, it should drive us into deeper dependence on the Lord, that we might experience that all-sufficient grace and find help in our time of need.